Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can study your word together. This is the living word of God. But Lord, we need you to be present with us to anoint the words that I have, to turn them from ordinary words into extraordinary power, and to be present with us that we might hear, be moved by what we hear, obey it and take it out into the week for your glory. Please be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Paul mentioned, we're continuing our series in what we call a mission in the Med. So last week, the gospel got as far as Cyprus. The week before that, Paul, Barnabas and John Mark had been sent out from the church in Antioch in Syria. So last week they got to Cyprus. And this week they've got as far as Pisidian Antioch, which is in what we would call Turkey. So I couldn't think of a decent title for this evening's service, so we've gone for Delight Comes to Turkey. The light comes to the city of Pisidian Antioch, and the city starts to buzz. And it got me thinking, what does it take to make a city buzz? Have you ever been to a city where you felt it was alive, there was a great atmosphere, the city was buzzing? Now, this is the city I'm from, Cardiff. What does it take to make Cardiff buzz? Something a bit like this. Something a bit like Wales winning some rugby matches. Dave's fingers hovering there over the PowerPoint trying to move on from this photo. That's what makes Cardiff buzz. Now, if you're in London over the summer, you'd have seen this sort of thing. And such a lot of stuff gone on for the Olympics, and they spent, was it £9 billion, something like that. And that small amount of money spent managed to make the whole city of London feel different. And if you went there, I'm sure you'd have got that different atmosphere, the hope, the liveliness, the friendliness, people talking to each other on the tube. Mostly people from out of town obviously didn't know what the done thing was, but you know, there was a very different feeling, wasn't there? Now, what about our area? How do you make Hook buzz? Something a bit like this and a bit like that. Somebody with a meter-long torch running through Hook in late July. And they got crowds of people out on the streets chatting to each other, having a really exciting time. How many people went out on the streets that day to see the torch go through? Yeah, a good proportion of you. Who went away and missed it all? Me. But that's the sort of thing it takes to get a city buzzing. But here, we're in Pisidian Antioch, which is right in the middle of Turkey, right at the top. You can't see it very clearly. There's probably a light there, is it? No. Anyway, right up top there, you can see Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas have travelled through Cyprus, and they landed at Perga, which you can just see on the coast there in Turkey. They didn't stop there, but they walked 150 miles. It's 150 miles for those of you that are taking notes. I'm not going to give you clues on all of them. And they almost certainly walked all the way inland to this city of Pisidian Antioch. Now, if you're wondering why this place is called Antioch and why the other place was called Antioch as well, just a bit of trivia for you. Antiochus was a guy that ruled after Alexander the Great, and lots of places seem to have been named after him, including these two towns. So that's how come Paul and Barnabas ended up maybe thinking that they were where they'd left off. Why did they go there? Why did they land on the coast and then go all the way inland? It's probably two reasons. One is that where they landed in Perga, if you look back at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when the gospel is preached, there were people from Perga there who heard. So there was probably already a church there. That's probably one reason why they didn't stop there, because there were already believers there and they wanted to go on to take the gospel where it had never been preached. Also, Sergius Paulus that they met last week, or not last week, but that they met last time in Cyprus, he had family in Antioch. So that's probably why they went there. And when they got there, they did what they always did and they went into the synagogue. They sat down, and this was a place that was a long way from anywhere, and Paul arrives. Now remember that although we know him as the Apostle Paul, the teacher of the gospel, he was also Saul, the Pharisee, and a very learned rabbi. And they probably didn't have many people like that arriving in Antioch. So when he gets there, they invite him to stand up and preach to them. And he stands up and he gives them this message. Now we are going to look in some detail at the message, but first of all, I want you to see the impact that it had. So turn, if you can, to your Bibles, to Acts chapter 13, if you're not there already. And verse 43 and 44. This is the impact that Paul's message had. The congregation was dismissed, and many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they follow him, and that probably doesn't just mean that they literally followed him out of the building, but they began to follow their teaching because they urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's like a shorthand for continue to believe and believe in the things that they've heard. And then it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So you get this picture of nearly the whole city coming together, trying to get together to hear the word of the Lord. All the pagans, not just the Jews now, not just the Jews who would normally turn up in a synagogue every Saturday, but all the pagans as well, the whole population of this city coming together to hear God's word. It's a fantastic picture, isn't it? The whole town getting up, maybe people queuing. It'd be like the Apple store when they bring out the latest slightly slimmer iPhone, or the bookshop when that last Harry Potter book came out. People queuing to try and get in. And you just imagine people who'd never been to a synagogue maybe, and they're desperate to get in because that's where they're going to hear the word of the Lord, and they've got no clue how to behave, and the stewards are having an absolute nightmare, and they're never going to get the collection bag around properly because nobody's going to know what's going on. But all these people want to get in to hear the word of the Lord. How has that happened? What is it about the message that Paul has preached to this small community of Jews, just a small number of Jews probably in a city like this? And those would have been the only people there, and some people who'd converted to Judaism. Those would have been the people who'd heard the message that Paul read to us earlier. And yet during that week, something has happened which has caused nearly the whole city to try and cram into the synagogue to hear what's going on. So I want to look at that message. And what I want to get is not just for us to see the message, but for us to grasp something of the excitement and of the buzz of what it was about that message that caused that many people to want to turn up on a Saturday and cram in somewhere strange and hear this message. So let's get to it. We've got this whole sermon to look through. And it starts at verse 17. So Paul stands up. He says, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God." So note the people that he's speaking to now are Jews, men of Israel, and Gentiles who worship God. So non-Jews who've decided to follow Yahweh, the God that we know and worship. This is what he says to them. "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" So he begins to recap for them some of the history of Israel. And this would have all been pretty familiar stuff for them, probably. God leads his people out of Egypt. He gives them a land. They want a king, a human king like all the others. So he gives them Saul. Saul rules for 40 years, but he's a bit of a disaster. God takes him away and gives them David instead. David's not perfect, but he's got this wonderful description. "I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." So he's somebody who's after God's own heart, somebody who thinks like God, feels like God, loves the things that God loves, and hates the things that God hates. So that's the sort of preliminary bit of Paul's message. And then he makes a big leap. He goes into this. "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." And to us, it might seem like a bit of a jump there, straight from Old Testament history up to David, and then he skips all the rest and jumps straight into Jesus. But of course, the people listening, they would have had background knowledge to fill in here, and they would have known that Israel was looking for the root of Jesse, for a son of David to come and be the Messiah, the one who would come and set everything right. So that explains the leap. He goes on, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles,
It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So Paul now, he carries on recounting history, things that have happened, but now it's the history of the life of Jesus. And as he's doing that, he's proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah. So first of all, what are we looking for in a Messiah? The first thing that the Jewish people would have known was that the Messiah would have a forerunner. Somebody would come before them, before him. Isaiah 40 said that there'll be a voice in the desert proclaiming, prepare the way for the Lord. And who's that forerunner here? It's John the Baptist that's mentioned coming and proclaiming that Jesus is coming. They'd have known as well that, or they would have seen that the Messiah was going to be killed, although he was innocent. Isaiah prophesied that he was oppressed and afflicted, did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb, innocent, to the slaughter. And that's what Paul emphasizes that as well, doesn't he? They condemned him. They found no proper ground for a death sentence, but they asked Pilate to have him executed. So Jesus is the Messiah because he's got somebody coming before him. He's the one who's innocent and yet he's killed. And then again, Isaiah 53 says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And again, you see how Paul emphasizes the fact that they took him down, verse 29, from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And again, probably the news of what happened to Jesus would have spread. And so people might well have known, or he might have explained a bit more, that he was put in the tomb of a rich man. And so Paul is there setting out how Jesus fulfills the requirements to be the Messiah. He's got a forerunner. He's killed even though he's innocent. He's buried in a rich man's tomb. And so far, all of Paul's message, everything that he said, is just factual history. Did you notice all the numbers that he quoted? Did you notice that and think, why is he quoting all those numbers? Or did it pass you by? Look at all the numbers. Back to verse 18. He endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. Then 19, he overthrew 7 nations. All this, verse 20, took about 450 years. Then Saul ruled 40 years. Why does he mention all those things? Why does it matter to his sermon how long Saul ruled for, or how long it took for the Egyptian people to come out of Israel? He mentions it because he wants to emphasize the fact that this is historical fact. In their day, like in our day, a lot of religion, a lot of talk was just about ideas and theories. And that meant that anybody could be right and nobody could be wrong. And as Paul was mentioning this morning, we're living in a similar day, aren't we, where people talk about faith. They're quite happy. Yeah, that's lovely. That works for you. You can have your faith. Well, let me tell you about my faith. I like to think it's this way. People say that. I like to think it's this way. And we have to emphasize and stand on the fact that what we believe isn't just something that we like to think, or some words that of some various teachers that have come down to us. But what we believe is rooted in historical fact. And Paul quotes the history of Israel very specifically with dates for that reason. And then as he talks about what happened to Jesus as well, he's very clear to talk about how these things historically happened, and mentions the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days he was seen, verse 31, by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So Paul wants to emphasize the fact that this is historical truth. And when we're talking to people about the gospel, and when we're hopefully thrilled with the gospel and we want to share it to them, we need to share it as historical truth. We talk about our own experience and what's happened to us. Of course we do, because that's a way in, and that's often what people will ask us about. And that's powerful, because people like to hear about experience. But it's more than just my experience, because my experience might be one thing and somebody else's experience might be another thing. But what we believe is something that really happened. Jesus was a real person who really lived, and he really rose from the dead. And the time that Paul is speaking, of course, there are many people still alive who saw this and who can be witnesses to it. By our day, we have to rely on what's written down.
But that's not a bad thing, because we've got four books which are written down, which are historically verified and are true and stand there and have stood for 2,000 years with people taking all sorts of shots at them, but without ever knocking them down. Because what's written in here is truth, and we have to stand on that. And Paul obviously likes to stand on this truth, and he gets now to the meat of what he wanted to come and tell these people about. The reason that he has travelled across two sea voyages and now walked 150 miles across bandit country to tell these people this message is this. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Now this bit seems a bit tricky, but bear with me. It's stated elsewhere, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So this sounds like a bit of a, this is the bit where it gets a little bit odd really to me. So far it's just historical facts and we can follow this, but when he starts talking about all this decay, what's all this about? Well, it's basically this. David was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. God made all sorts of promises to him, and yet David died. But David had written that you will not let your Holy One see decay. So who was that about? Who was this king that was going to come? And Paul is now proclaiming to them, this is the one that David was speaking about, Jesus. David was a good king. He ruled for 50 years, but then he went, and his body had been in the grave for 1,000 years at this time. But now God had given them a king who's going to last forever. The king is Jesus, of course. Jesus, the perfect king. And now Paul gets the high point of his sermon. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, Paul's speaking to the Jewish people in the synagogue, the people who follow the law of Moses. And these people had that law. And what does that mean? That meant that they knew what God required of them. They knew what God's moral requirements were. And it meant that they knew that they broke those laws from time to time. And that they knew as well that there was a way to be made right for that. That when they broke God's laws, blood had to be shed to atone for that, to make right for it. As some of the people that were listening there had been brought up Jewish, some of them had converted as adults. And they'd seen something special, something precious in this Jewish faith. But there was a problem with the law of Moses. It could give people moral guidance. It could tell them how to live. And it could give them sacrifices and offerings so that when they failed, it could get them back to being all right with God. But what it could never do was make anybody righteous, not make anybody right before God. So what Paul's doing now, and Paul loves the law of Moses. He loves this law of God. But he stands up now and tells them that there's something much better that's come. And he says to these people, you've been following this way. It's good, but there's something better that's come. That through Jesus, sins can be forgiven. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And when I read that the first time, and the second time, and the third time, I asked myself, what does that mean? What does it mean that through Jesus we can be justified in a way that people couldn't be justified through the law of Moses? And it's not really explained in the passage, but Paul later sits down in his later years and writes to the Romans and explains in much greater detail what it means. What does it mean to be justified in the sight of God? I think of it like this. We understand the idea of having debts, don't we? Those of us that went to university after 1998 will have student loans and tuition fees and will have started our adult lives in debt. I started in 97, so I'm a bit smug about this. But many of us will understand that. And even if we don't have student loans, many of us have had overdrafts. We understand what it's like. You start the month maybe at zero, And then during the month, you work your way down into your overdraft, into debt, further and further debt. And then at the end of the month, you get your pay packet. It goes in and it gets you back up, hopefully into some sort of credit, or at least hopefully to zero. And then the next month goes on again. Now, we're familiar with that idea. And the Bible teaches us that our sin is like a debt to God. So, what does the law of Moses do? Well, our sin is like a debt to God. We get into debt with God. And then the law says you can have a sacrifice, which will basically get you back to zero again. So the sacrifice will get you back to zero and make you okay again. But then what will you do again? You'll sin. You'll need another sacrifice to get you back there again. And that was the way, the law of Moses. Now, what does Jesus offer? Jesus offers forgiveness of sin, but then a justification as well. And what does that mean? What that means is that not only do you get worse and worse in debt, and then you get back to zero, but that God gives you credit. Now, you know what it's like to have credit? Maybe you get credit on your phone, or you get credit in your bank account occasionally, maybe, if you're lucky. And God gives you that credit, and that's what Jesus does. He gives you infinite credit with God. So not only are your sins wiped away, your debts are gone, but you've got massive credit with God, infinite credit from Jesus. And that's the message that Paul had travelled 150 miles and much further to tell these people. That Jesus gives you credit with God. Now then, what does that mean? What does that mean for us to have credit with God? How is that better than just having your sins forgiven? Well, think about it when you come to pray. When you come to pray, you're aware of your sin. If you're aware of what you're doing, that you're talking to a holy God, then you're going to be aware of the fact that you're not holy and you're not perfect. And that can really mar your prayer. If you come to God and say, God, and then you're just thinking about the fact that, how can I speak to God? How can I speak to God when I'm like this? But then we remember that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us as we are, as just sinners, but he looks at us in the light of his perfect son and all the credit that Jesus has, the good and the perfect life that Jesus lived, which is counted for us when we trust in him. And so when we pray to God, and God looks on us not as sinners, but as his sons. And God hears us and accepts our prayers in that way. And when we come before God, we know that we're not just back to zero, but we're right with him. We've got credit with him, that God loves us, that God accepts us, that we can speak to him as a son. Do you know the story of the prodigal son? The story of the prodigal son. The son says to his father, basically says, I wish you were dead. And he says, give me all the money that I would have the inheritance which would come to me if you're dead. I wish you were dead so I could have that inheritance. And he takes that inheritance and he takes it away to a foreign land and he spends it all and wastes it. And then he finds himself starving. So he goes back to his father and he's going to say to his father, Father, I've sinned against you. I've done wrong. Make me like one of your servants. Now that would have been like the law of Moses. That would have been just forgiving his sin. If his father had said, okay, I'm not going to punish you. You can go and live in the servant's house. You can have a little wage. You can have some food in your stomach. That would be like the justification that the law of Moses would do for him. But what does the father say to him? Does the father say to him, okay, go to the servant's house? No, the father says to him, my son is back. My son that I love. Let's have a party. Let's make everything right. He can have all the rights of a son again. When we come to God through Jesus, God sees us in Jesus and he gives us all the rights of a son. Not just the rights of a sinner who's been forgiven and is back to zero, but the rights of his son. And God looks at us in the credit that gives us through his son. So we're right with him and we can speak to him. And when we speak to him, we come to him humbly because he's God, but we come to him boldly because he loves us. And because we're his sons or his daughters, we're his children, we're his people. And when we come to him, maybe when we're hurt, and we don't have to worry about the fact that we've offended him, because we know that he looks on us as he looks on Jesus. And the love that he has for Jesus, he has for us as well. And that's the message that Paul preaches to these people. That we can approach God with confidence,
that we can approach God and we can stand before him. We can know that one day we'll die, we can face death, but it doesn't matter. To a certain degree, we can stand before God knowing that he loves us and that he accepts us. And that we can face death with confidence as a result of that. And that's the message that Paul brings to these people. And that's the high point of his message, that they can be right with God. And these people would have never heard anything like this before. They'd have heard about how they could have their sins forgiven and then they'd have to do sacrifices again. But they'd never have heard of this idea of having infinite credit with the Almighty God. But that's the message that Paul brings to them. And that's the high point of his message. He comes to it. But then he doesn't just finish there. He leaves them with a warning. And that warning's in verse 40. And it's this. Take care what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, again, if the people that were listening had had their scriptural training, they'd have known that that's from Habakkuk. I'm sure most of you recognize that straight away from the prophet Habakkuk. And although it's talking there about things that God is going to do, wonder and perish, things that God is going to do that you would never believe, it's actually a warning to them. In the book of Habakkuk, this is in the context of what is God going to do. God's going to send the Babylonian army to Israel to wipe them out and to take them all into captivity. So it's a warning to them that God has sent Jesus. Jesus has come as his promised Messiah. He was crucified. God raised him from the dead. He turned disaster into triumph. God's made a way for them to have their sins forgiven, for them to have peace with God, to have infinite credit before God, and to be right with him and to be accepted as sons. But there's a warning, because when that has happened, when God has done all that for people to be saved, then there's a warning. And the warning is this: if you look at this and you scoff, if you look at it and you turn around and turn away from it, if you walk away from it, then judgment is coming. Disaster is coming. And God's people in the Old Testament had so much mercy, and yet they turned away from God. And disaster had been promised, and disaster had come on God's people. And for us, we can't expect anything different. God has loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God's son came and he died on a cross so that we could be right with him. Well, if we don't accept that, if we don't accept that with joy, if we're not thrilled by that, if that doesn't grip us and fill our lives, then we can't expect God to be anything other than offended by that, hurt by that, angry by that. And God is an almighty God and a great king. And he does warn that for those that don't accept the offer of salvation that Jesus gives, that judgment is coming. So Paul finishes with those words as a warning, but I think he opens them up as well as an example of what's coming. Because God is going to do something in these days, something they would never believe even if someone had told them. And what is God going to do in those days? What is God's great plan that he's working out through Paul? Well, it's to bring the gospel, the good news, from the Jewish people to the whole world. And that's a great thing that God is working out, something that God is doing, something that God's still doing today. And what happens after that? The people go out, and there's obviously a group of them who follow. And we see then how there must be a lot going on during that week, because the following week, everybody comes together to hear the word of the Lord. And there's two reactions to the message that's preached. There are those that believe, both from the Jews, and then in the following week from the Gentiles as well. And there are those that refuse. And those that refuse get angry. In verse 50, the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But you compare that with what happened to the Gentiles that believed in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So this morning, we had a Gentile who honored the word of the Lord, didn't we? The widow of Zarephath, she was from outside Israel. The word of the Lord came, did great things for her, and she honored it and believed. And this evening, again, we see God's great mercy for these people in Pisidian Antioch, that they're glad They honour the word of the Lord, and those that are appointed for eternal life believe. So exactly this thing that Paul had said had happened, happens that some believe and are thrilled, and others reject it, and it's to their own judgment. God is doing an amazing thing. And God has continued to do an amazing thing ever since then in building a church throughout the world. And we've had these top trumps this year. And we've heard about how God has built his church in different places. And we follow and pray for mission work abroad. And we learn about how God's building his church in Chad, in Albania and Kosovo. And God is building his church close to home as well. We had a speaker a few weeks ago from Nidri. And I missed him, but God is building his church even in places like that. This is a tweet that somebody from Nidri put on Twitter this week. Two people profess faith this week, one in his 50s with serious drug and mental health problems, and one with 400 plus convictions. Pray they are genuine. 400 plus convictions. And he came to faith, and his life was transformed through Jesus' power. God is doing great things. In Wolverhampton, some of us pray for Matt Lambert working there. And he says this: we recently had the joy and privilege of baptizing another couple of guys from our Wednesday evening discipleship group. He's got a group of men from difficult backgrounds that he's reaching out to and discipling. Danny and Gaz, they both gave simple yet powerful testimonies of what God has done in their lives. So God is at work. God is at work abroad, and he's at work here with his same message of hope. A message that says that you can have your sins forgiven, but then you can be right with God and justified with God and live and have joy in that. That's a message that can transform us. That's a message that can transform our communities as well. That's a message that I would like to see this area buzzing with. That's a message that I'd like to see DOS and Discovery and Impact and Spectrum buzzing with as well. A message that I'd like to have buzzing through my life every day of every week. Should we pray for that? Let's pray for that together. Let's pray that as a church and as God's people that we would see that happening. And let's pray for ourselves, and let's pray for people around us. Let's be people who pray for that. Let's be thrilled by the gospel ourselves, and let's look for opportunities to share it with others as well. Can we go out to our front lines this week as people who are thrilled by the gospel? People are gripped by it. If we get it, if we understand it, we should be gripped by it. We should be thrilled by it. We should be sharing it. The people that heard the gospel here, they didn't have time for a discipleship course. They didn't have time for evangelism training. They only had a week between one message, where there was just a few Jewish people and converts, and the following week where the whole city came. But they were thrilled with what they'd heard. They were gripped by it. They shared it, and they brought everybody along to hear. Let's go out to our front lines this week. Let's go out as people who are thrilled by the gospel. And let's pray that God would cause us and the area that we live in to buzz with the truth of that gospel. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are so good. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for sending Jesus. I thank you that he died on the cross to make a way for us to be right with you and for us to have eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be gripped by it, to be gripped by it every day, to be gripped by it in the morning and as we live through it, live each day. Help us to share it. Help us to have opportunities this week to invite people to come next week to hear the gospel here. Help us to share it with others and to be thrilled by it, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, let's close with a hymn.